Philippians chapter 2, we went over verses 12 through 15 last time. Let's just actually back up to 14. I want to read 14 through 16. He says, "Do everything without grumbling and cross-examination, so that you may become blameless and undiluted children of God." Now, we are already children of God, right? But the Apostle Paul wants us to be undiluted children of God. I think that's a cool word. "Flawless in the midst of a crooked and corrupted generation, among whom which you appear as lights in the world, retaining the message of life, leading to my boasting unto the day of Christ that I did not run in vain, nor did I toil in vain." Apostle Paul is concerned about the possibility that his ministry amongst these people, amongst the Philippians, might be all for nothing if they turn away from the gospel. If you remember last week, in the previous verses, the Apostle Paul told us, or told the Philippians, that they need to obey. Remember that? Back in verse 12, "According as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, accomplish your own deliverance with fear and trembling," which had to do with all the way back in verse 5 about having this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. I want to focus on something in verse 16. My entire sermon is going to be about one phrase in verse 16. Notice he talks about us being flawless in the midst of a crooked and corrupted generation among which we appear as lights in the world. I want to focus on where it says retaining the message of life. This is Paul's goal. Paul's goal for his ministry and all the work that he had done in the Philippian church was that they would put on the mind of Christ, that they would accomplish their own deliverance. That is, they would finish what God had started in them by cooperating with God in his continued work in their lives. And his goal was that they would shine as these lights in the world and that they would retain the message of life. What does he mean by the message of life? First of all, the word retain, what do you think that means? Right. It means to hold it tight, to grasp it tightly, not to let it get away. And the message of life, what is the message of life? Just throw something out there. Take a wild guess. That's the message of death. The resurrection is the message of life, isn't it? The resurrection is the message of life. You know, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 12. If you were here in our previous class, you know, we were talking about this whole concept of the resurrection as being the hope that's presented throughout the Bible, right? Of being rewarded or being punished, but in the resurrection. And for us, death is not the end. As the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians, death was not the end. He comforted the Thessalonians with the hope of the resurrection of their loved ones who had died. And Daniel, go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Everlasting. Let me ask you a question here. Look at this verse carefully. When do we receive everlasting life? According to this verse. It would appear so in this verse anyway, right? Isn't that what it says? He says some are going to be raised to everlasting life. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 19. How many of you have a Baptist background? Okay, the majority. All right, me too. You know what I was taught all my life? Not all my life, because I wasn't always in the Baptist church. Prior to that, I was with the Plymouth Brethren as a kid. But even there, what were you taught everlasting life is? Yeah, but something more than that. Yeah, but something more than that. Weren't you taught that when you repent of your sins and you ask Jesus into your heart, that you receive everlasting life right there on the spot? Isn't that right? Isn't that what you were taught? You receive everlasting life right there on the spot. And everlasting life, the concept that you hear in most evangelical churches today, is that everlasting life is something that you have now. And the concept of everlasting life being something that you're waiting for in the future is kind of foreign to that kind of Christian thinking, isn't it? Yeah. But you know what you see in the Bible? All throughout the Bible, everlasting life is talked about as being the resurrection. Now, with one exception, John. On a few occasions, not all, but a few occasions, John talks about us having everlasting life. Now, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But I want to show you that the tenor of what we see throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, is that we receive everlasting life at the time of the resurrection. And that everlasting life means, it's talking about physical life. It's talking about physical life. It's talking about your body coming back out of the grave and being alive again. All right? Now, let's look at a couple other passages. Matthew chapter 19. Let's read verses 28 through 30. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory." Now, is that now? He's talking about the future. He's talking about his kingdom, right? What does regeneration mean? It means to be made new. Regenerate means to be made new again. It's talking about the creation being made new again. It's talking about the kingdom. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you also who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Question. Are we all going to sit on 12 thrones? Who's he talking to? He's talking to his 12 apostles. Yeah. We talked a little bit in the previous class about how important it is to understand the historical setting and who's talking and what and who they're talking to and all that, right? Okay, so he's talking about the apostles. Verse 29, and everyone. Now he changes from just the 12 to everyone. That is all of his followers. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. When does that happen? In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. His 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and then all the rest of us, those of us who have turned our back on the things of this time, the things of this world that conflict with following Christ, we are going to have a reward for that. When? In his kingdom. And what are we going to receive? Everlasting life. Isn't that right? Go to chapter 25 of Matthew. Verse 44. This is actually go back to verse 31, because this is a big parable, a long parable about the second coming of Christ and him separating the sheep from the goats. That is the righteous from the wicked. Him destroying the wicked and giving the righteous a reward. We're not going to read the whole parable because it'll take too long. But he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, etc. Now, when is this taking place? At his second coming, right? That's when he's going to sit on his throne and reign. Now, skip down to verse 44. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these, that's the wicked, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal life is what? It's the kingdom. Eternal life is the resurrection and the kingdom. They're going to be raised to eternal life. Go to John chapter 3.
I think it's interesting to know that they also fall in line with
Yeah. Yeah, when it was too late. Go to John chapter 3. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, people read that verse and they immediately say, okay, you know, if I believe in him, I have eternal life right now. Is that what it says? Look at it again. What did it say? Shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if somebody is sitting in this service and some people come, let's say this is a Baptist church today, and I give the altar call, right? And some people come down to get saved and they receive eternal life. The rest of the congregation immediately perishes. No, that doesn't work. What is he talking about? He's talking about something. He's talking about the judgment and the resurrection, that some are going to perish and some are going to have eternal life. See? He's contrasting some perishing with some having eternal life. Those who are believers in him, Christ, God sent his Son so that those who are believers in him should not perish but have eternal life. At the second coming, at the resurrection, at the judgment. That's what he's talking about. See, it doesn't say you have eternal life right now. It's saying he sent his Son so that you won't perish, but instead you will have eternal life. All right, go down to John chapter 12, verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Oh, so notice eternal life is placed after this life. See that? He's talking about how you handle this life and then receiving eternal life following that. Now, let's look at some passages that are even more clear than those. Those are a little bit vague, but let's look at Romans chapter 2 for just a minute. We were talking in the previous hour about immortality and whether or not man has immortality or not. Though some believe that man is immortal, that he always exists regardless if he has a body or not, doesn't have a body, he's always going to exist. That's what's that? Romans chapter 2. That's the idea of immortality of the soul. But look what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He's actually talking about those who are trying to excuse themselves and so forth, and about the judgment that's coming. If you get down to verse 4, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness," that is God's goodness, "his forbearance and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath." And notice this, "in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, all of this is in the context of the day of wrath in verse 5. What he's saying is a day of reckoning is coming. Isn't that what he's saying? There's a day of reckoning coming, and some people are going to receive condemnation. Some people are going to receive eternal life and blessing. Right? On that day. I want you to notice who it is that's going to receive eternal life. It is those, verse 7, eternal life to who? To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. See, he's talking about the difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous who are submissive to God, who are following God. What are they seeking after? What are they seeking in verse 7? Glory, honor, and immortality. That's what they're seeking. Wait a minute, I thought we all were already immortal. No, we're not immortal. We are seeking for immortality. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't already have it. Those who teach immortality of the soul think we are already immortal. But we're not. We're not immortal. We're going to die. But we can receive immortality, eternal life, if we pursue it by pursuing God. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is saying here. When do we receive eternal life according to this passage? On that day, the day of judgment. The day of wrath, that God is going to pour out the wrath on the wicked, and he's going to save the righteous on that day. Flip over to chapter 6 of Romans, verse 22. Good. Well, I like it when people have aha moments.
It is, because it almost, if I'm running around knowing the word that we're saved by God's grace, not through our works, it almost leads one to think it's for some works, but it's
no. No, it's not works.
It's not works. Doing good, which shows, like John, I think, talks about, where the children of God are shown by continually doing good, whereas the children of the devil are the ones basically are continuing to do wrong.
But part of doing good is receiving what God has offered us. It's submitting ourselves to him. It's accepting the gospel, and it's walking in the ways of God, as opposed, because it's those people who are seeking after immortality. God has offered immortality to us. It's conditional. Conditional immortality. It's conditional. It's a gift if you will receive it. If you will pursue it, God will give it to you as a gift. But if you do not receive immortality, what are you going to receive? You perish. All right, just like John 3:16 says. Well, look what it says here in Romans 6, verse 22. But now he's talking about those of us who were baptized into Christ in the earlier part of the chapter. And then he says, and now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God and have your fruit to holiness. And notice this. And the end, that is the final result, is what? Everlasting life. It's the resurrection to eternal life. It's immortality is the reward for a life of pursuing God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't already have immortality just because you're human. Immortality is the gift that God has given, and he is giving, and he's promised to, I should say, those who pursue him. Now, let's go down to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Actually, before you go there, go to Galatians chapter 6. Verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Again, everlasting life is at the end of a lifetime of either trying to satisfy your fleshly desires or walking in agreement with the Spirit of God, in pursuit of God. You can have everlasting life at the end, at the judgment. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This one is one of my favorite passages on this subject, actually. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to notice verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight, he's talking to Timothy. Now, Timothy is Paul's protege. He's sort of Paul's little shadow that Paul's been training to be a preacher, okay? And he set Timothy in the church in Ephesus to teach the church in Ephesus while he went on somewhere else. And so he's writing back to Timothy, who's sort of teaching there in the church of Ephesus. And here's what he says to him. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, why is he telling Timothy to lay hold on eternal life if he's already got it? Right? What's the point? Keep pursuing immortality. That's what he's saying to Timothy. Don't stop pursuing immortality. Just like he said in Romans 2 about those who are seeking after immortality, that's going to be their reward. He's telling Timothy exactly the same thing here. Keep pursuing immortality. That's the prize at the end of this life. And then look, he continues. He says, verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things. Now, isn't that interesting? God is the source of life. We do not have life inherently in ourselves. We are entirely dependent on God for life itself. If God decides he's done with us, we're done. There's nothing left, right? He sustains us every moment. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. Now he says this right after telling Timothy to lay hold on eternal life, that is permanent life in the resurrection. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus or Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. That's when he's going to get his eternal life in the resurrection, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. He's here. He's talking about God that he just mentioned in verse 13. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. God alone has immortality. People don't have immortality. People's souls, people's ghosts do not have immortality. Paul said this. He wrote this years after Jesus ascended and went to heaven. And he's saying that there's only one person who has immortality, and that is God. Right? That's what he's saying. And he's saying God can bestow on you everlasting life, but it's not something that's inherent to you and your person. And he continues. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for when? For now? No, for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see how it's consistent? Eternal life is the reward that we receive for pursuing God and pursuing Christ. It's immortality. God will give us the gift of immortality. He's promised us the gift of immortality. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 1. Paul, bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The Apostle Paul had a hope in him of eternal life, of living forever, of immortality. Was the Apostle Paul immortal when he wrote this? No. He was looking for something in the future that God had promised to those who love them. The reward for pursuing God is to live forever. It's immortality, which means it's not something that's inherent in ourselves. Go to chapter 3, verse 7. Actually, go back to verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. And the word washing there is literally bath. The bath of regeneration or renewal. It's talking about baptism. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which takes place in baptism. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Why did he do that? That, or so that, verse 7. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see how eternal life is placed as our future hope. It's consistent in the Old and the New Testament. It's consistent with the resurrection. There's other passages as well. I skipped over a lot of them, but that gives you a general tone. Now, why is it then that John, of all the writers in the Bible, only John, on a few occasions, talks about us having eternal life now? And unfortunately, those who, most of Christianity, completely ignores all these verses we just read. They just completely ignore them as though it's not there. And they grab three or four verses that John mentioned where we have eternal, he says we have eternal life now. And they latch onto those and they build their whole theology around those three or four verses and ignore all of this other stuff. And they don't even try to explain it. Right? What is eternal life? In all of these passages, what is eternal life? It's the resurrection of our bodies. Right? It's the resurrection of our bodies being coming out of our graves. That's what Daniel said in Daniel 12, 2. Right? The resurrection. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake to everlasting life. That's what he says. Right? All right, Walter, what were you going to say?
Well, eternal life is knowing Jesus. In fact, Jesus specifically said that it was knowing him that was what eternal life is. He clarified, he qualified the statement. But John, I believe, is saying that possession that we have now, eternal life, is really the Holy Spirit that is dwelling us, that's eternal to us. That we have that earnest deposit until that time where it's being.
All right, you're right, but I want to expound on that a little bit more. The Apostle Paul I'll tell you what, let's do it this way. Go to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. In Romans 7, he talks about those who are trying to live without the Spirit of God. And how it's impossible to keep God's commandments and all that kind of stuff. And then in chapter 8, he talks about those who have God's Spirit and those who are pursuing God. He says at verse 1 in chapter 8 of Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And that's the Spirit that we receive at baptism. "For the law of the Spirit of life." And I want you to notice that he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of life. It's interesting, but let's keep going. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Okay, wait a minute. There's a law of Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. What is he saying? He's saying the same thing it says in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's a law. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, immortality, right? Okay. Let's continue. Where was I? Verse 3. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death." That's because the wages of sin is death. "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." He's telling you where these two things lead. If your mind is set on just satisfying your animal instincts, then your destination is death. But if your mind is set on pursuing God, then your destination is life, eternal life, immortality, living forever. All right? Then he says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh," that is those who are pursuing their animal instincts, if you want, "cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, when do we receive the Spirit of God? When we repent of our sin and we are baptized into Christ. Acts 2:38-39 says that very plainly. All right? It's a promise to everyone who does that. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now notice this. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Oh, okay. So what is a Christian? You know, it's easy to answer this question. What is a Christian? What is a true Christian? What is a true child of God? Somebody who has the Spirit dwelling in them. Okay? Someone who does not have the Spirit dwelling in them is not a child of God. Period. Someone who has the Spirit dwelling in them is heading for life, immortality. Someone who does not have the Spirit in them is heading for death and destruction. That's what the Bible teaches. All right, now let's continue. Verse 11, or verse 10. But if Christ is in you, and that is by the Spirit, of course, the body is dead because of sin. That is, your body is dying, right? Because of sin. But the Spirit is life. He's in us. So there is both in us life and death at the same time. That's what he's saying. Okay? Our body's still dying. But the Spirit of life is living in us. And how's that all going to work out in the end? Well, he tells us in the next verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Isn't that great? Look, when your body is planted in the ground and you turn into dust, God's Spirit is still there. Even though you're dead, his Spirit is still there. And his Spirit is going to put all that back together and bring you back out of that grave, and you're going to be way better than you ever were before, because you're going to be perfect. What's that?
Praise God.
Yeah. Walter will have hair.
Hopefully.
Now, the Spirit of God is what gives us life. That's why he's called the Spirit of life. Our body is dying. We are dying because we're still under the curse right now. The curse hasn't been removed yet. We're still under the curse. But God has put his Spirit in us, which is the Spirit of life. That is everlasting life, because that is what causes us to come out of our graves and renews us, and we live forever through that. I just want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. We're almost done. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee. Some translations say deposit, and that's actually a better rendering of it. The Holy Spirit that is put inside of us when we repent and we become a child of God, that Holy Spirit is a deposit on everlasting life, which we will actually receive in reality when we come up out of that grave and our bodies are restored and we're completely new again. So the Apostle John, he can write and talk about you have eternal life, because he's talking about the fact that we have this deposit in us and we have this promise in us as a guarantee of what's to come. But eternal life itself, and what it really means and what it's really talking about, is this body coming back to life again and living forever. If you study it throughout the scripture, that's what it's talking about. And when you understand this concept that the Spirit has been put in us and he's the Spirit of life, yes, we have eternal life because we have the Spirit, the source of life, the one who is going to reanimate this body and turn dust back into a living person again. He is here. He is here. He is in me. He is in you if you're a child of God. He's the one who's going to bring you up out of that grave. He is the one who is going to cause you to have eternal life by changing your bodies in the resurrection. So go back to Philippians again. That's where we started. Philippians chapter 2. I want to read verse 14 through 16 again. Do everything without grumbling and cross-examination, so that you may become blameless and undiluted children of God, flawless in the midst of a crooked and corrupted generation among which you appear as lights in the world, retaining the message of life. What is the message of life? That was my question at the beginning. What is the message of life? The message of life. Go ahead, Chase.
Resurrection.
Yeah, good. The message of life is that you can live forever. You can, but you won't if you don't pursue immortality, if you don't pursue God. If you live your life pleasing your animal instincts, Paul calls it the flesh, but it's a metaphor for your animal instincts, right? Being me-centered and gratifying your sensual desires and you know, all that kind of stuff, being rich, whatever that is. If that's your pursuit, it leads to death. If your pursuit is God, it leads to immortality, living forever. So when Paul says that he desires that we retain the message of life, it is that we are retaining this message to people. The message is what? The path you're on leads to death and destruction. But God has offered you something that is infinitely better, and that is immortality, to live forever. It's your choice. That's the message of life, and that's what we are to retain. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would cement this importance of this message of life, how that the whole gospel revolves around this message of life, that you are offering us immortality, you're offering us the possibility that we could live forever if we pursue after you, and that you have guaranteed it. Not only have you guaranteed it by giving us your spirit, but you have guaranteed it by giving us a demonstration of it by raising your own son from the dead, and that there were so many eyewitnesses even of that. Jesus said, handle me and see, that he had flesh and bones. Father, I pray that the hope, the true hope that is laid before us in the scripture, that is of the resurrection to eternal life, would be our focus and not get sidetracked with something else, but that we would loudly loudly proclaim the true message, the true hope of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.